friend of mine out in Indiana asked me, I don't know, a week, 10 days ago, for my mailing address. He says, I've got something for you. So I sent Ernie, if you're watching, I'm talking about you, buddy, sent him my address, and he floated me a whole stack of CDs that were old Vineyard worship hymns, and I have been listening to that stuff. So tonight, I told JP to take a night off. He can be home with the new baby, get a little rest, and he's adjusting. Let me just say that. JP's adjusting. And those of you who've had newborns in the house, you know what we're talking about. He's adjusting. So I told him, hey, take the night off, get a little rest, get to bed early, and catch up on your sleep. I'll lead worship tonight. And so I was excited to be able to get into some of those old Vineyard hymns. You know, some of the early Vineyard churches were originally part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and then back in the early 80s, there was a they went in a different direction, more in the experience of signs and wonders direction. But Cousins, way back, and I love their music. Now, I prefer our teaching, I'm going to be honest with you, but I like their music a lot. So brought some wonderful old Vineyard stuff tonight. Hope it blessed you here in the house and at home. Let's take our Bibles to 2 Kings. This is different. We've been doing this Bible study online. I've been looking at a camera now for 6 months. So it's nice to be seeing actual faces back in the house of the Lord. And also to still be able, through this miracle of technology, to worship with those watching our live stream still at home. So we're thankful that we're able to do both tonight and to kind of move back into this thing. We looked at the calendar and we thought, well, when school starts back and school starts meeting again, then we'll bring our midweek service back in person. And so we scheduled it and planned it and publicized it. And then the school system decided they were going to stay virtual. So you know what that makes us? Makes us trendsetters. We're ahead of the curve here, okay? Ahead of the curve. But we're going to pick up in 2 Kings 19 and continue our King study. And it would be our intent, of course, to finish up where we started last week. We actually had planned to do 18, 19, 20 last week. But in typical Pastor Joel fashion, I bit off more than I can chew. You guys have been around long enough. If you know, if I say I'm going to do three chapters, chances are we're going to make it through one. So you know what you've got. But we're going to pick up in chapter 19 today. But remember last time we started talking about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, of course, is the king in Judah. We have learned that Israel now has been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, if you've been away from our study and maybe have forgotten, Israel, of course, is at this point in the Bible divided into two separate nations, north and south. We've been referring to the north as Israel, the south as Judah. And Kings, of course, the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, teach us about the kings of both the north and the south. And what we found as we've been looking is that the kings of the north were all wicked. They didn't have a good king in the lot, with the possible exception of Jehu, who was far from a godly king. Kings in the south have been kind of a mixed bag. Some of them, from generation to generation, some were good, some were wicked. And so you just never knew what you were going to get. In fact, we see some where the fathers were extremely godly and the sons were extremely wicked and vice versa. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to it in some circumstances. But the Lord's patience has now expired with the north, and Israel has been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And so now there's no longer two nations here. Now there's just one. Judah is all that's left, the southern kingdom. And so we're going to be talking about their kings here for the rest of the series in 2 Kings. We learned that Hezekiah was young when he became king. He was 25 years old. I don't know. Can you imagine being in charge of a whole nation at 25? To me, that just seems astronomical. At 25, we all thought we could do it. But as we've aged a little, we realize that at 25, we were children, right? And so at 25 years old, he becomes king and reigned for 29 years. He was a godly king in Judah. We find that the Lord was with him. He did what was right in the eyes of God. And so he followed the Lord. And God honored his godliness. Last time, we just made the general statement that God doesn't bless mess. I mean, really, our being blessable is a part of what brings the blessings of a holy and righteous God. Now, Hezekiah brought a lot of reforms, as you'll recall, to the nation of Judah. He really cleaned house. There were many idols and pagan worship, the hills of pagan worship and things like that that were still hanging around. In fact, the serpent that Moses had lifted up, the bronze serpent, had been lifted up in the wilderness, it was still hanging around. In my understanding of the scripture, this is the only time that we hear about it after the wilderness experience. So you might be thinking, what happened to that thing? You know, when the serpents came into the camp and Moses was instructed by the Lord to make the bronze serpent and lift it up. Well, it's hanging around. And by the time we get to King Hezekiah in Judah, they've made an idol of it. And so people are worshiping that thing. So all kinds of reforms. He destroys that thing. It's no more. And the Bible says very clearly in chapter 18 that he trusted God like no king that had come before him or after him. Very devoted follower of God. Well, some time goes by, and Sennacherib of Assyria begins invading the south as well. And the problem that we see in chapter 18 is that Hezekiah doesn't deal with that invasion in a very godly way. There's not a picture like what we've seen in previous times of seeking the Lord or calling the priest or taking time to pray and ask the Lord what we should do. In fact, he, in his own reasoning, comes up with a plan. He decides that what he's going to do is to take the valuables out of the house of the Lord, and then take valuables out of the king's treasury and pay off Sennacherib. And the thought process is, if I can give him wealth, he'll not invade us, he'll not take our cities, he'll not harm our people, we won't have a massive invasion and slaughter on our hands. He'll take this and he'll go and he'll be appeased. But the problem with dealing with a bully, whether it's in the Bible or today, is that you have to stand up to the bully sooner or later. You can only give them your lunch money, you know, so often until you're completely out of money and you realize they keep coming back around looking for more. And so this high price has been paid in taxes for their independence. In fact, the Bible told us in chapter 18 that Hezekiah, because of the prosperity in the land, he had overlaid the doors of the house of God with pure gold. And the pillars there at the temple overlaid them with gold. Well, when Sennacherib shows up, he goes and melts the gold off of that and gives it to... I mean, really, now the high price of trying to appease Sennacherib is poverty throughout the land. So blessings now are gone and there's poverty. Well, time goes by, and the enemy shows up again, and that brings us to chapter 19. And we're faced, of course, with the question, when problems come, will the Lord really deliver us? Can we trust the Lord to come through in our time of difficulty if we just seek the Lord and pray about our problems, pray about our circumstances and situations? Will the Lord really deliver us, or do we have to be like Hezekiah and devise some kind of fleshly scheme, some kind of plan on our own to figure out our own mess? What shall we do? Shall we form committees and come together and decide on the best solution, or shall we pray and ask for the insight of the Lord? Well, in chapter 18, he did it his way. In chapter 19 of 2 Kings, we're going to find that he does it the Lord's way. And so let's pick up in chapter 19, and we find in verse 1, the Bible says, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it," that is, that his enemies had come back again, "that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent for Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." And so I want you to note that now when this particular issue comes about, Hezekiah humbles himself. He goes to the house of the Lord to begin seeking after God's will for how to deal with his particular situation. Because now the entire city of Jerusalem, now the house of God, now his people, they're all being threatened by the threats of these foreign invaders. And so when he gets down there, the king tears his clothes, he puts on the sackcloth, which is, of course, the symbol and the sign of grief. He goes into the house of the Lord, and he consults there with several people. The scribes there are gathered together, the elders of the priests, and he sends them out to Isaiah the prophet. Now, you've probably heard of Isaiah, right? That's a name that's familiar to you. There's a whole Bible book. One of the major books of prophecy in the Old Testament is named Isaiah. So a contemporary during this particular time period. And what they're going to do is they're going to send this delegation down to talk to Isaiah the prophet with the intent of seeking a word from the Lord. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets very often would be the intermediary, the go-between between the people and God. So if they were seeking a word from the Lord, often they would call for the prophet. Go in to the Lord, go and intercede for us. And so verse 3, they go down to the prophet and they speak to Isaiah. And they said, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh. Remember, the Rabshakeh is one of the officials of Assyria, okay? One of those guys who's communicating the threats. It may be that God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now, this particular one that's being mentioned, the Rabshakeh, when he came to threaten Hezekiah and those in Judah, you'll remember from last time we learned that he came saying, I have a word from God. Remember that? He came saying, don't go to Hezekiah. Don't seek after the Lord. The Lord told us to come down here and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. We briefly touched on that last time and made particular note, listen, that not everyone who says, I have a word from God, actually has a word from God. Just as there are people today who would try to manipulate and scheme and, you know, trick by claiming authority they don't have, this was true in this day as well. And so the Rabshakeh, representing the interests that are not of the Lord, comes claiming to have the authority of God to take the city. They speak to Isaiah. Hezekiah's delegation says, hey, talk to the Lord for us. Maybe the Lord will hear these false words from the Rabshakeh. Maybe the Lord will intervene on our behalf. Now, in verse 6 and 7, Isaiah delivers God's word. And I want to tell you, it's an encouraging word. So remember, these men come to the Lord's prophet with a significant problem. I mean, things are not going well. They are in serious peril and serious jeopardy. And then the Lord speaks, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. In other words, go back and tell Hezekiah, go tell your master. Thus says the Lord. Isaiah knows that he's speaking forth the word of God. He's met with the Lord. He feels that he's heard from the Lord. Now he's sharing what the Lord has said. Thus says the Lord your God. Verse 6, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. In other words, don't be afraid. God's got this. God's going to handle this thing. Don't be afraid. Go back and tell your master, don't be afraid. The Lord's going to do something here. Now, isn't it wonderful when we bring a situation to the Lord and the situation is outside of our ability to correct? It's outside of our ability to fix. And we don't know what to do about it. We don't know what to do with it. And we come to the Lord and we pray about it and there's this wonderful peace that comes over us. And then we see God work in the situation to do things that only God can do and to bring solutions that only God could bring. I mean, it's such a wonderful thing to experience God so moving in your life and circumstances that you're carried through the fire when you didn't know how you'd make it through. So that's what the Lord is speaking of here. He's going to send a spirit upon the king, Sennacherib. He'll hear a rumor, and he'll return to his own land, and he'll be caused to fall by the sword. Now, I want to show you something in your Bibles. If you're looking there at verse 7, at the end of verse 7 in my Bible, there is parentheses, apostrophe, parentheses. Is that in your English translation? And so when you see that symbol, that's a symbol for the proper name of God. So it's like God is signing his signature to this particular word of prophecy that Isaiah brought forward. Isn't that cool? So that's what that symbol means in your English Bibles. When you see that, it's like God saying, this carries the authority of my awesome name. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. And we're going to read all the way through 19 with a focus on verse 14 and following. So the Bible says, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Now Libna is another city in the region. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, look, he's come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 11, look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Hang tight just there for a minute as we think back about what we've read, and then we'll pick up in verse 14, which is our focal text. And so the messengers go from Hezekiah, the Rabshakeh goes back and finds the king. He's busy fighting another battle. And I want you to notice that what the Lord said was going to happen begins to happen in verse 9. There are now rumors of things happening, rumors of wars happening here, and the king of Assyria is going to learn about it. But he doesn't run away. He doesn't immediately go back to his own country. In fact, he sends different threats. He sends back messengers to Hezekiah, and he basically says, look, which kings and which gods have been able to stand before us? Well, look at all the nations around us. You know, they've all fallen. They've all toppled here. And so, you know, these nations have been destroyed. Do you think that you are going to be delivered? You know, the devil sometimes does that in our lives. When we think about so many things, so many tragedies that have befallen others, we sometimes think about our own situations and think, well, will the Lord deliver me? But we know the Lord, don't we? And we walk with the Lord, and we have his promises, and we have his presence in our own lives. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now get the picture here, and I'm going to use this as an illustration. The letter comes in from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. It's filled with those threats. You know, do you really think you're going to stand before us? Consider all these kingdoms, and they were named. Consider all these kings that have fallen, all these cities that have fallen. Do you really think that you've got a chance of standing up against us? And look what Hezekiah does. He takes the letter, he walks into the house of the Lord, and he spreads it out right there before the Lord. Isn't that cool? He lays it right down. He takes his problem, hello, and he lays his problem down right before the Lord in the house of God. I'm telling you, the altar of God is a powerful place. Some of us, when we're dealing with problems, when we're dealing with, you know, awkward situations, hard times, things that just way beyond our control, things that often have the ability to, or seem to have the ability that they're going to destroy us, we're going to sink, there's power at the altar of God. Sometimes what we need to do is just say, Pastor, can I come to the church house? And just bring it right here, you know, in the middle of the day, and just kneel right here at the altar and just begin to pray. Just lay it out before the Lord. You know, I've seen people do that through the years. They'll just come to the church house, lay out at the altar, and lay their problem before the Lord and pray and pray and pray and pray. And I'm telling you, there is power in bringing that issue to the Lord and laying it there at the altar of God, spreading it before the Lord, whatever the problem is, and seeking the Lord. Verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, which ought to be the first thing that you do when any problem comes along. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, remember the ark, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hang up right there, and somebody in our hearts, and maybe with our mouths, ought to be saying, amen. What an awesome thing. Because when the enemy of the Lord comes and says, you know, all these other cities have fallen before you, their gods couldn't stand. Now Hezekiah comes with theological truth, and he lays this problem down in the house of the Lord before God and begins to pray about it. And he says, Lord, all these other gods were false gods. They were things carved by the hand of man, but you are the one true living God. It's like the worship song we sang tonight as we began, you are God. You know, when we sing that song, you are God, it's not a complicated chorus. It's a very simple chorus, but a very complex biblical truth that he and he alone is God. There's one God, and he's our God. Amen? And so I love that Hezekiah prays and takes us to the Lord, says, God, you can do anything. I mean, look at it again there in verse 15. Lord, you're the one that dwells between the cherub. You're the one who created heaven and earth. Lord, you're the one who made the kingdoms of the heavens, the kingdoms of the earth. What is this little thing before you? You almost read the implication. And then he continues, Lord, incline your ear. In other words, Lord, hear our prayers, the things that we're praying. Lord, open your ears to hear us. And then he says, make your eyes open to us. See what's going on with us. Hear the cries of our prayers. And Lord, intervene in our life. Truly, Lord, they've laid waste the nations and they put us under all these other gods. But you are the one true living God. Whenever a trouble comes into our lives, we need to remember who our God is and who we are in him. We need to remember our identity, that we are sons and daughters of the one true King. Amen? That we are blood-bought, adopted children of the living God. That no weapon formed against us shall prosper. We need to remember our identity. It's interesting, this week I've had conversations about identity with believers in our community. And I've had people who have come and they've said, you know, I'm this, and you know, I'm not this, or I'm weak, or I'm not that, or I'm depressed. Listen, sometimes the enemy tries to create thoughts of identity, will whisper in thoughts of identity into your life to have you think about yourself differently than the Lord thinks about you. It's happened in my life. There have been times when I thought, you know, my best days are behind me, or you know, I'll never measure up, or I'm not good enough. And you've thought these things probably in your life. Somebody says things about you that are untrue or things that are hurtful. They can really get into your heart if you let them, into your mind, and they can begin to affect that self-image. And this week, as I was talking with this person in our community about image, I reminded them, listen, our identity is not who someone else says that we are. Our identity, it's not what we think about ourselves, what we think we are. Our identity is who God says that we are. And now Hezekiah is living in that identity. In chapter 18, he was living in Sennacherib's identity, that you're weak, that you can't stand, that Jerusalem's going to fall. You're not strong enough to fight. You'd better give up. And so he did. Now he's living in God's identity. He stands in the house of God. He spreads his problem down before the Lord. He realizes he's weak. He realizes he's helpless. But he hits his knees and begins to pray. And he taps into the person and the power of God. And he prays in his identity. God, make your ears open to my cry. Make your eyes open to see what's going on. Lord, all these other so-called gods are nothing. But you are the one true living God and you're ours. See? He sees himself as in the identity that God has in store for him. Verse 20, the word of the Lord comes again through Isaiah. The Bible says, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, I have heard. God hears your prayers. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountain, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down all its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as green herb. As the grass on the housetops, the grain is blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're coming in and you're going in. You're going out. And your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. 29. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord will do this. So hang tight there if you would, because in verse 20 to 28, there's a word against Assyria. And then in verse 29 to 31, there's a word for Judah. And so I want to just point you, if I may, right back here to verse 22 and verse 23. And I want you to realize that when Sennacherib of Assyria began to speak against and come against Judah, that in the eyes of God, they were coming against the Lord himself. Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that God was fighting their battles? Isn't that neat? And so the Lord speaks through Isaiah and says, look, you've come up against me. You're not just coming up against these other people. You've come up against me. It reminds me of the old saying that God plus you equals a majority. Isn't that neat? And so then there's a word there. The Lord prophesies he's going to take Assyria back, put a hook in their nose, verse 28, turn them back to their own way, which is exactly what he said he would do through Isaiah's first word to Hezekiah. And now this prophecy, verse 29, 30, and 31 to Judah, that they're going to be prosperous here and eat from their own vineyards and drink from their streams and sow and reap, and that things are going to be okay. It's going to be all right. God's going to turn the enemies away, and he's going to bless them. Verse 31, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, when this word of prophecy came, the Lord now intervenes directly. Remember Hezekiah. Hezekiah is pretty powerless. We find Hezekiah face down at the altar of God. It's not like he's mustering an army here. He's just seeking the Lord. God, I've got a problem, and I need you to intervene in this thing in a big way. And we find that the Lord does. In verse 32, the Bible says, therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God's going to move on behalf of Jerusalem, on behalf of Hezekiah, on behalf of the people, for his name's sake, for the sake of David. And then verse 35, watch this. This is neat. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Somebody say, whoa, whoa. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. I bet he did after that kind of movement in his camp. He returned home and remained at Nineveh. 37. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god. So he's worshiping his foreign god here. That his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so it ended bad for Sennacherib. He ends up going home. His army's been wiped out by the hand of the Lord. He goes home. He's worshiping in the temple of his god, and his two sons assassinated. What do you think about that? And that brings us to the end of chapter 19. Let's finish reading about the life of Hezekiah, and the next time we'll continue to move on with other kings and continue our study in Kings, learning the Bible, and then back into Chronicles. But Hezekiah became sick. The Bible says in chapter 20, the first 11 verses, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So some time has passed. Hezekiah's health has fallen into disrepair. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So it's the end. It's curtains, right? Verse 2, then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And they took it and laid it on the boil. And so we find out right now there's some kind of a boil that Hezekiah is dealing with. It's some kind of a fatal thing. They laid the figs on it, and he recovered. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Pause right there. So we see that Hezekiah is sick. And the word of the Lord comes through Isaiah, and the word is, hey, get your house in order. You're about to pass away. And so Hezekiah now, it seems to be learning. And instead of wigging out or trying to do things on his own, the Bible says he turns towards the wall. So in this moment, he turns away from the visible view of everyone else. He begins to speak to the Lord, just him and the Lord, right there in his chamber. And he begins to pray, "Lord, remember. Remember my walk with you. Lord, remember my days." And he asks the Lord for this extension, and the Lord grants it. Isaiah's left the chamber, and as he's going, the Lord speaks to Isaiah, says, "Go back and tell him, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to extend your life another 15 years. Isn't that neat? And so there's an extension of his life. They take this fig concoction, they mash it up, make it up, they put it on the boil, whatever that was, and there's a miracle of healing that takes place here in the Bible. The boil goes away. His life is extended. Just, again, a very powerful message from the Lord. And as the healing now is beginning to take place, he asks for a sign. What will be the sign that I'm going to live? And then there's this strange thing with the shadow. Now, there are a couple places in the Bible where the Lord steps in and alters the way that things typically function with the earth and with the universe. There's one time, for example, where the Bible says the Lord makes the sun stand still for an entire day. Isn't that interesting? And this is one of those occasions. Now, whether the earth moves or the sun, it's probably doubtful. The Lord probably bends the shadow there locally. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Could have been. But the request is, what do you want to see? You want to see the shadow go forward? They got a sundial there. We'll see it go forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees. And Hezekiah says, well, it's easy to make it go forward. I want to see it go backwards. And so the Lord does this very unusual work. And Hezekiah watches the shadow back up, which only, listen, only God can do. That's kind of the point. If you're sitting here thinking, well, that sounds unrealistic. That sounds, you know, astronomical. That's the whole point. The whole point is there's only one who could make that happen. And it was so unusual it would require him to intervene to make it happen. So that Hezekiah has certainty that this is from the Lord. So he's going to live, okay, another 15 years. Verse 12, Babylon now becomes a threat. Now, Syria has been the major threat up to this point. And if you know about your biblical history, Israel history, you know, Syria conquers the northern kingdom, but it would actually be the Babylonians that will conquer the southern kingdom, all right? And so now we begin to see the Babylonians emerge in the biblical narrative. The Bible says in verse 12, and we'll go all the way through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll wrap it up. The Bible says, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Well, that sounds nice. I like presents, don't you? It's nice to get a letter in the mail. It's nice to get a present sometimes. 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them. Remember, it didn't come postal mail. It was hand-delivered. And he showed them all the house of his treasuries, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, that ought to tell you that the Lord's been blessing Hezekiah. See, we saw before, they're impoverished. The gold's melted off the doors. Now, there's wealth again in the kingdom. So what God said there in chapter 18, about the vineyards and prosperity and the years of prosperity, now it's coming back, okay? And so there's wealth in the house. Hezekiah shows hospitality. These men come from the king of Babylon. He shows them all around. Here's, look at all my treasury. Here's my gold. Shows them his gold. Shows them his spices. Shows them his silver. Shows them the armory. Here's all our weapons. Shows them around the treasury. And then look at the end of verse 13. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I would take a poll. How many of you think that was a smart move? And how many of you think that was an idiotic move? Okay, I got a lot of hands on idiotic move. So, you know, sometimes people come in and pretend to be your friends, and they're not necessarily your friends. Hello? Anybody ever had that happen in your life? Someone you think is your friend turns out not to be, and the things that they learn and know end up being things they use against you. So, maybe not a wise move. Verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah. So the Lord now sends the prophet out. And he says to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. And now Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. You know, the man of God shows up, he's going to give a word to the king. 17. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Now that's a good message and a bad message. On the one hand, Hezekiah is getting a word from the man of God Isaiah. Look, Babylon, these people you just showed everything to, day's coming when they're carrying everything off. This is all going to be theirs. And your descendants are going to be carried off. And that's bad, right? Let's all do a thumbs down. That's bad. But then Hezekiah says, well, that's good. Because it's not going to happen in my lifetime. It's coming later. At least in my lifetime, there's going to be some peace. That's good, right? Peace for a little while, at least from his perspective. But maybe a very selfish kind of perspective. Verse 20. Now with this prophecy that Babylon's coming, we know what we ought to be expecting to read in the rest of Kings. And then as we get into Chronicles, the Lord has decreed it through Isaiah the prophet. Babylon's coming. The fall of the south has been prophesied. It's coming. Verse 20, Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, pretty neat advancements. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? We'll see this again. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And that brings us to the end of our reading. We were successful tonight in covering two chapters of the Word of God. Somebody say, woohoo! We did it! We made it through two chapters. It's so awesome. And of course, it's really kind of part B from last week's study. Hey, what are the big takeaways as we think about what God might say to us? You know, clearly, when we come to the Old Testament, we're reading this, we understand, man, this was written a long time ago to people who lived in a very different kind of culture than what we live in, very different kind of experiences, very different kind of circumstances. In fact, God was moving in different kinds of ways than what we typically see today as well. So what do we do with this? You know, when we come to every passage in the Bible, we ought to be reading and understanding every passage takes place in its own historical context. But there are timeless truths here that we can extrapolate and apply in our lives in our own modern context. When I think about this whole story, chapter 18, 19, and 20 together, I'm reminded that when challenges come into our lives, the very first thing we ought to do is to seek the Lord through prayer. But if I'm being honest with you, in these 21 years now of being a pastor, I've noticed that even among Christians, often, when trouble and tribulation and trial come into our lives, prayer's the last resort and not the first step that we take. Somehow, some way, some of us get it twisted up. And so we panic first and we pray last, you know? It's almost like, you know, think about it, when sickness comes, for example, okay? Well, we're going to go see this doctor, and then we go see that doctor, and then we go see this specialist, and we do all these things. And then if that doesn't work, well, let's go to the altar and pray about it. That is completely backwards, according to my understanding of the whole message of the Word of God. When tribulation and trial come into our lives, the first place we ought to be is before the Lord, seeking our Heavenly Father who loves us and taking these things to Him in prayer. What a privilege to come before the Lord and to pray. And you know, the Bible's very clear. If we approach the Lord in faith, if we believe that we can pray, we can ask God for anything according to His will. And I've seen it, you know, often the Lord will answer those prayers, even with sickness, and bring about healing. I've seen it in my own life and ministry. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes God heals now. Sometimes God heals in eternity. But He always is faithful to answer that prayer. But the first thing we ought to do is we ought to come to the Lord with whatever situations we have and pray. Prayer ought to be our first step, never our last resort. I think that's illustrated really well in Hezekiah's mistake of giving away the treasuries of Israel when he had the treasury of Almighty God and just didn't realize the power that he had right there before him. And so after giving away the treasury, now he falls on his face before the Lord and spreads his problem out before God at the altar and seeks the Lord's face on it. What if he'd done it first? What if chapter 19 had come before chapter 18? What if the house of the Lord, falling down before the Lord, spreading that problem out, that letter out before the Lord, what if that happened before Judah had been impoverished, you know? Things could have been a lot different. So, listen, prayer is our first action as believers and never our last resort. Let's also be reminded that, you know, God often works on our behalf. That in the situations of our life, as we pray, prayer does one of two things. It always does. Prayer either changes situations or prayer changes us. It always does one of those two things. So when you got something going on in your life, you know, like Hezekiah laying in that bed sick, this is it. It's curtains for me. You know, you can turn and face the wall and pray. You can seek the man of God and pray. You can seek other believers, ask them to pray. Prayer can change things. Hezekiah's life was extended 15 years. And then when prayer is made, and when prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes us. Because in times when we've prayed, and we all have, look, we've all prayed, God, we need a breakthrough. God, we want to touch heaven on this issue. And when it doesn't work out the way that we want to, then through prayer we come to the conclusion that the will of the Lord has been done, and God's peace to accept the Lord's will becomes a part of our situational reality, and the Lord begins to move in us through our situations. When things don't change through prayer, we change through prayer. And so I think we ought to close the book here tonight and just be reminded that we have a mighty, powerful God that invites us to come, to stand in His presence. Lord, be attentive to our prayers. Lord, make Your ears to hear our prayers. Make Your eyes to look upon our particular situations and move mightily and powerfully in those situations. Trust the Lord with whatever it is that is in your life, with whatever challenges are there. Don't try to fix it first in the weakness of the flesh. Take it first to the Lord. Pray about your situations and ask God to begin to move mighty. You might be surprised at how God might work it out. Often in my life, when I'm like Moses, we mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, when I'm like Moses standing there before the Red Sea, and I'm thinking, well, I've got two options. This is the flesh. This is the way our minds work. We look at our options, don't we? I'm in a trial. Here are my options. And I'm looking at the sea before me, and I'm looking at the army of Egypt behind me, and I'm thinking, well, option A is I can drown. Option B, I can be run through with the sword. Often in those situations, as we pray, God reveals secret option C, something we never saw, and He parts the waters and we pass through on dry ground because the hand of the Lord is with us. Be encouraged in your situations. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to God and we'll close for the night. Father, we thank You for worship and for prayer and for fellowship. So good to be together. And then for the teaching of the Word, we thank You, Lord, for the power of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that as we've read through tonight these chapters, that You've said some things to us and encouraged us, Lord, and that we have some nuggets that we can walk away with. Father, we do pray that whatever trials and situations and tribulations come into our lives, that we'll be wise, that we'll remember our identity as Your children, that we'll bring those things to You, that prayer would be our first action and not our last resort. And Lord, that You would move so mightily in our lives that we would see Your hand clearly at work in directing and orchestrating the events and activities of our lives. We love You, Lord. We thank You for the privilege of being here. And we pray that You'll stir us, draw us into deeper fellowship with You, and that You'll use us for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Guys, we love you. We love you at home. God bless you and keep you. Have a great week. We'll see you on Sunday.